Okay, so third admission, third and final admission for this morning. This is probably the most, this will be the most devastating for some of you. I actually like zombie movies. I do. And it's not the gore that I like about them. Actually, what it is, it's the escapism. It's a totally unrealistic storyline. And I think it's because, you know, I spend so much time with real life and hearing people's real life situations that it's escapism for me to be able to go away and watch this stuff and think this is completely unrealistic. Now, there was a time there was absolutely no way I would have ever watched any zombie movie or Walking Dead or anything like that until my Old Testament professor said to the class, do you ever consider that we're actually in a zombie apocalypse? Aren't we the living walking amongst the dead? I was like, oh, good, that's interesting. So what he did is he wrote a book called Dead Petals, and it was about a zombie apocalypse. And instead of the gore, actually what happened was that these zombies would go out, and when they were faced with the light, they grew petals. They actually came alive again. They, new growth came out of them. That's the metaphor for what the light can do in the darkness. It can bring new life. Now, if you're not sure about zombie apocalypse, if it seems a little bit strange to you, rush the stage when you don't agree with the pastor. Matthew 27, after the death of Jesus, what happens after the curtain's torn in two in the temple? The dead come out of the tombs, and they go and preach in Jerusalem. Okay, zombie apocalypse in the Bible right there. It might be stretching it a little bit. The point being, the resurrection. It's intriguing, right? It's something that has intrigued people for eons. It's not a new thought. It's not something that came with Jesus. Resurrection from the dead is something that people have believed in, well, since at least Daniel's time. As you read through the Old Testament, you find talk of going to the grave, and less talk about resurrection after that. It's Daniel that introduces this idea that there is a resurrection. Try to think for a second as somebody who's never had any experience of church, who's never heard anything about Jesus, and think of the resurrection and how foolish that would sound. That you die, but then you come back to life again. And I think most people would say, okay, show me one example of why that's happened, and then I'll begin to believe. That's the point that Paul's dealing with this morning. Adrian, last week, he did the first 11 verses of chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. And he asks us the question, this is what he worked through all the way through. He said, what if what they say is true? So we've got these hundreds of witnesses to the resurrected Christ. And Adrian made us ask the question, what if what they say is true? Because it's life-changing if it is. Now, before we continue with the 1 Corinthians passage, we're going to read a passage from Acts, and this is one of my favorite passages of Scripture. Just kind of, as we read this, try and picture what's going on here. So Paul is in Jerusalem. He's standing before a council. The council is made up of Pharisees, Sadducees, and the high priests, and this is what happens. Remember, Paul is a genius. Now, when Paul perceived that one part of the council was Sadducees, and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, brothers, I'm a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I'm on trial. And when he said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. So Paul's on trial here, is divided the council. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledged them all. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply. We find nothing wrong in this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him? Okay, and then what happens after that is that there's a big fight. Okay, there's a big fight between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And Paul gets off scot-free. I think that's genius. So there he is. He's on trial. He says, for the hope of the resurrection. He's put on trial for what he believes he saw, what he knows that he saw in Jesus, that he saw the resurrected Christ. So, he looks at his audience and he goes, okay, these guys don't believe in the resurrection, and these guys do believe in the resurrection. So if I play towards these guys, I'll get them on my side. And then they end up fighting with each other. And Paul gets off scot-free. It's just a stroke of genius from Paul. Maybe it's just me, but I love that passage. Well done, Paul. Paul says, it is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I'm on trial. That's what he's actually putting the church of Corinth on trial for in this passage that we're going to get to this morning. And we have to remember that the Corinthian church were dualists, that they believed there was a separation between body and spirit, that the body was evil and it didn't matter what you did with it, the spirit was good. So it doesn't matter what you do with your body because your spirit will remain good. So potentially, we don't know for sure, but potentially what they believed in a resurrection was that at death, your spirit was resurrected. It was that you know, heaven would be a bunch of floating, disembodied spirits, something like that. So there was definitely a belief in life after death, even amongst the pagans. Paul is correcting their strange view. Now, the passage is split into three, and it's helpful to notice those three things. Paul talks about if there is no resurrection, oh, but there is a resurrection, but what if there wasn't a resurrection? So the first and the third bit go quite well together. So we'll read 1 Corinthians 15, beginning at verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We're even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you're still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus, if the dead are not raised? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. Let's pray. Lord, your word is good, and my words often aren't. So I pray that you would open ears to hear your words this morning. And Lord, that lives would be changed as a result of your word. Amen. Okay, so we're going to summarize Paul's points here. So the first bit and the third bit. Okay, he's got basically 7 points that if there is no resurrection of the dead, that includes Christ and everyone perishes. So Donna, you can bring up the first point now. So he says in verse 14 that the apostles' preaching and your faith are futile if there is no resurrection. Basically, what he's saying, Donna, you can bring up the point number one. Basically, what he's saying is that if you're worshiping a dead person, you're having a funeral service every single week. Right? What's the point? If Christ wasn't resurrected, then our preaching has been a complete waste of time, and your faith is in a dead person. There's absolutely no point to what we're doing. The second thing he says is that we are all liars because we testified to Jesus' resurrection. Well, who's the we? It's those hundreds of people that he referred to that we have in verses 1 to 11. We're all liars because we testified to this resurrection. But if it never happened, well, then what are we talking about? The third thing he says is that if Christ didn't rise from the dead, then humanity still stands condemned. That's in verse 17. There is no hope of forgiveness of sins if Christ didn't rise from the dead. And he says the saints who have already died are eternally lost. If there's no resurrection, we have lost those who believed for an eternity. Same way that we'll go. There's no hope. Everyone just perishes. That is the end of it. So he says, so if this is the case, if Christ never did rise from the dead, then Christians are to be pitied more than anyone else. Because Christians have put all in to this resurrection of the dead. Okay? One of the commentators that I was reading this week said, if we ever found the bones of Jesus and we could prove they were the bones of Jesus, then Christianity is done. Because the resurrection is an essential part of what we believe. That's what we're looking at this morning. But not only that, and I want us to be really careful, because in the third period, I'm talking to hockey fans, I can say that, in the third period of this part of the scripture, Paul raises up another couple of things, and he's basically saying that I'm on number 5 now, Donna, but that's okay. That moral uprightness is pointless. Like, what's the point of being different from the world if there is no resurrection? Because your faith is pointless. So why would you be any different from the world? And then he quotes Isaiah 22, verse 13, where Isaiah writes mockingly of Israel. He says that, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Just, you know, hedonism. That's the way to go. Live the life that you want to live. Stuff your face. Get drunk. Do whatever you want to do. Because there's nothing after tomorrow. This is it. This is the best it's going to get. And then he quotes from a first century play by a guy called Menander. And he says, bad company ruins good morals. So what? Right? If there's no resurrection, if this faith is futile, who cares who you hang out with? Who cares what personality you take on? Because it has no lasting, it makes no lasting difference. Verse 32, so point number 6, martyrdom. So he talks about humanly speaking. If humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus. Well, Paul's writing this from Ephesus. So maybe it's something that potentially was going to happen. There's no proof that Paul was put before beasts in Ephesus and he somehow overcame them through the power of God or whatever. So he may be talking metaphorically. So what if I'm before beasts in Ephesus? So what if my life is imminently about to end? Right? Martyrdom. What's the point? I might as well just deny what I believe and then nobody's going to want to kill me. I might as well give them what they want. I might as well tell everybody what they want to hear, and then no one's going to get mad at me. So without resurrection, there's no point for martyrdom. Okay, then we get number seven. We've got to tackle it because it's right there. Baptism on behalf of the dead. Now, I know that Mormons treat this as a command. And this is very clearly not a command. But Paul isn't condemning them for baptism on behalf of the dead. What he's saying is, what's the point? Why would you do that? Actually, you guys who don't actually get this idea of what resurrection is anyway, you're thinking disembodied spirits, and I'm talking physical resurrection. If you don't believe in a physical resurrection, why on earth are you baptizing one another on behalf of the dead? So this could have been a ritual that they were doing. It could be something that was part of life in Corinth, that when somebody died, if they weren't a believer, then they would baptize them. They would wash somebody by proxy. It doesn't make much sense to me, okay? But it made sense to them. And Paul's saying it's pretty pointless. It doesn't actually serve anything. But the fact that you're doing it shows that you do believe in some sense of a bodily resurrection, a physical resurrection. One of the thoughts is that, and you can maybe understand this, is that if you think of a physical resurrection and you think of the way that the Bible has described it in Matthew 27, that the bodies came out of the tombs, what happens to somebody that's been cremated? But I think if God can raise a dead person to life, he can bring a bunch of ashes back to life as well. Okay, but possibly this is what they were doing. They were baptizing somebody on behalf. Of somebody who had already been cremated, as if to say, well, here's your body. You have this body. Because when the resurrection happens, you're going to need a body. Not entirely sure, but Paul's making the point of, well, you do actually believe something. So let's make sure you believe the right thing. So the summary of what Paul's actually saying here is that without Christ's resurrection, we stand condemned, we die, and we stay that way. There's no point to anything that you believe. There's no point to the lifestyle that you're living. There's no point to putting your life on the line every single day. But Paul says, I die daily. Paul believes in a physical resurrection. Verse 20. So this is the crescendo, right? The middle bit is the crescendo. Paul's leading up to it, and then it's kind of like the down afterwards as well. Verse 20. You know, guys, if there is no resurrection, there is no hope for you whatsoever. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, which is a euphemism for died. So first fruits is an Old Testament idea. And it basically is that when you have a new harvest, the very first portion of that harvest you take to the temple and you either burn it or do whatever it is that you've got to do with it, whatever sacrifice you need to do. The firstborn of a new flock, you take that to the temple and you sacrifice that. This is the first fruits. Now, the fact that it's first implies that there's plenty more afterwards. So Christ is the first offering of what there's going to be plenty more of afterwards. Christ is the first of the resurrection, of which there are going to be many, many more in the time to come. This is the start of something new. Jesus' resurrection was the start of something new. In verse 22, he gives us a brief version of what he says in Romans 5, that Adam brought sin into the world. Adam and Eve sinned. The world was perfect. God had made it perfect. Adam and Eve brought sin into the world, and through that, they brought death into the world. And then he says that through Christ, all are saved. Adam brought sin into the world. Christ took sin out of the world. He made it possible to not sin. He paid the price for all sin. All in Adam die. All in Christ live forever. So without a resurrection, death wins. Death is final, the end, full stop, nothing to see here. Adrian said last week that resurrection is death working backwards. I thought it was a great picture. It's so completely foreign to us. unless you've actually seen somebody resurrected from the dead. It's so completely foreign. We know that death is final. Death and taxes, right? The two things you can rely on. Resurrection, can you rely on it? Well, Paul's saying you can. And here's his reasoning. So first of all, last week's passage, 1 to 11, ask yourself the question, was Christ resurrected? And at the end of that, Adrian and all of us hopefully came to the conclusion that yes, there is solid evidence that Christ was resurrected. And as this was written, many people were alive who would testify to say, yes, Christ was risen. And you would know those people that would testify to it. You would know whether their testimony was good. So there was no question Christ was risen. So then maybe the next thing to tackle is, yeah, okay, so there's a resurrection, but it's only spiritual, it's not physical. And that's potentially where the church is at. So was Christ's resurrection just spirit? And you know the place that we most often go to say, no, it wasn't just spiritual, is the Gospels, because Jesus ate fish. Now, as far as I'm concerned, unless it's deep fried and it comes with chips, that's quite a commitment to make. So the fact that Jesus ate something is not something that a ghost can do, okay? Jesus was bodily resurrected. He needed physical sustenance. If it was just a spiritual resurrection, of course, we have to ask the question, first of all, where was Jesus' body? Somebody would have found the bones. Somebody would have disproved something, or the disciples wouldn't have died the deaths that they did. If Jesus' resurrection was just spirit, then death was not defeated, because Jesus was pre-existent before his life on earth. If death was not defeated, then Jesus achieved absolutely nothing. He is dead like Adam. And so are all of us. So Jesus had to have had a physical resurrection. Jesus had to have had a physical resurrection, otherwise death wins. Jesus had to have a physical resurrection, otherwise we would all end up like Adam. That's the very reason why Jesus came. Paul gives us a glimpse of his eschatology, his theology of resurrection. And these are the kinds of things that most Christians love. Right? Okay, theology of the end times. Let's chart it. When's Jesus coming back again? Well, I get 2026. What do you get? October the 1st. First of all, Jesus was the first fruits of the resurrection. And I've got to say, coupled with the ascension, right? Because resurrection has to also involve the worship or the reigning with the Father. So with his ascension, Jesus was the first resurrected. Paul says, when he comes again, those who have already died will be next. Hebrews 12:23 calls us the spirits of the righteous made perfect. Like there's something wrong with us as we stand, yet God can make us perfect. So Jesus was the first, there'll be more when he comes again. And then at the end, he will destroy everything else. He'll destroy everything that's left over, every rule, every authority, and every power. Now let's not forget what Paul's getting at here. He's writing to an audience that is under the power of Rome, where Roman leaders, Caesars, since Augustus onwards, had claimed their own deity. They were gods. And Paul's saying, well, maybe, you know, maybe they're gods in some sense, but when Jesus comes back, they're going to be destroyed along with everything, everything else that's evil. So every rule, every authority, and every power will be destroyed. Every enemy, until finally death is destroyed. Okay, so let's just think about that concept. Death is destroyed. Something that we see as being final, if it gets destroyed, cannot be final. It's only final after it's been destroyed. So what's Paul talking about here? He's talking about that there will be no more death. So therefore, there can only be life. There can only be life. No death means there's only life left. That those in Adam become completely and fully those in Christ, resurrected physically as well as spiritually. There is only one kind of resurrection as far as Paul is concerned, and that is a complete resurrection. So why does God end things that way? This is the way that Paul describes it, right? Why does God choose to end things this way? And the very final part of that middle section, the crescendo of the piece, he says, so that God may be all in all. That's the point of it. That's the point of resurrection. It is God. That's the point of everything. It is God. Okay, so let me draw this picture for you. So Genesis 6, a passage that I go to quite often because the description of sin is astounding. This is just before the flood, and the way that that people are described as doing only evil continually. There is no more evil than that, right? There is no more evil than only evil, and then continually. So it's not like, well, it was just one moment. No, it's all the time. It's only evil. This is the depth of sin that mankind has come to in this short amount of time. Five chapters of Genesis, and then this happens. So yeah, you could be talking about thousands of years, but this is the way that God has right at the beginning, man who created perfect is only evil continually. Right at the end, this is the way that it's going to be. That God is going to be all in all. There is no room for sin when God is all in all. God will take it from complete destruction, self-destruction, to complete perfection again. So I was reading an article this week, and it made me ask the question about what resurrection was. And I think, generally speaking, tell me if you don't agree with this. Generally speaking, the general public, obviously less educated than those in this room, the general public would say that heaven is about living happily ever after. That's the point. That's the point of believing in God, is so that you can live happily ever after. And this article said, you'll believe in one of these three things in order to give you comfort. And the first one, and the one that would apply to most Christians, would be that you believe in a God so that you can have an afterlife. It is a crutch for you to exist, for you to be able to get through life. The only way you can do it is because you know there's something better coming. And possibly you've heard it said several times, you Christians are just weak because you can't face the fact of destruction, of death being the end. And that makes sense to me. I think they're right. Because if that's the only hope that you've got, then your faith is pretty weak and pretty pathetic. Okay, but when you look at who Jesus was, when you look at salvation history from Genesis 6, well, from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22, you see a much bigger picture than just going to heaven when you die. Okay, that in itself is just one aspect of the goodness of God. Of God making everything whole. Of God being all in all. If that's the only thing you believe, there's a lot more. There's a lot more to being a Christian than that. See, if this passage is about Paul correcting a misunderstanding of resurrection, then we need to take it a step further. Because I'm going to say that belief in an afterlife is what sets Christianity apart from other religions. And you might think, well, that's strange, Steve, because I think most religions believe in an afterlife of some kind, even if it's just reincarnation. But I would say that a belief in the afterlife is what sets Christians apart from other Christians as well. And you've possibly seen these articles on the internet. 8 reasons to believe something. 7 reasons why celebrities are famous. Six ways that you can get wealthy. Okay, so this is three lies that are believed by religious people. Number one, that there's something that you can do to receive award. Say award, a reward. There's something that you can do to receive a reward. Oh, if I'm good, I get to go to heaven. Okay, that sounds fair, because we like people to be good. And on the drive down this morning, Benji, my almost 5-year-old, was asking me, "Dad, why do police's only arrest bad guys?" I said, "Well, Benji, it's to stop them from doing bad things." "But what if the police's do bad things?" "Well, then other police's have to arrest them." "Well, what if Jesus does bad things?" "Well, then he wouldn't be Jesus." You know, it's just like the question, and it's think, wow, these are good questions. Yeah. You know, if Jesus had been bad, he wouldn't have been Jesus. In fact, actually, everything that he did was good and perfect. That's the standard of goodness. So yeah, sure, if you're good, you get to go to heaven, but your goodness had better be exactly the same as Jesus's, because otherwise it doesn't meet the standard. So the first thing, there's something you can do to receive a reward. The second thing, that the afterlife bears a mirror image of your life on earth. And you think about a mirror image, right? So there's two things about that image. One is that image looks exactly like you. Okay, so the afterlife, let's say something like, let's use goodness again, that if you are good in this life, then you will have a good afterlife. That sounds like reincarnation, right? So the better person you are, the better standard you live to, then you will be reincarnated as something great. So if you are an ant and you live a good life as an ant, then maybe there's a chance of you coming back as a bird. Something like that. I don't know. Because, I don't know, birds eat ants, whatever. Or, of course, the other thing about a mirror image is that it's completely the opposite. It does look like you. It bears the same resemblance, but it's completely the opposite. So some religions would say, or religious people would say, that if you are poor in this life, you will receive tremendous riches in the next life. Okay, these are lies that are believed by religious people. So that you get, that it's something you can do to receive a reward. That the afterlife bears a mirror image of your life on earth. And the third thing is, and this is the one that we'll all identify with, that the location of the afterlife is somewhere cosmic, somewhere out there, something ethereal. It's completely different from anything that we've ever experienced. Three lies believed by religious people. Okay, this is what the Bible says about those things. So first of all, there's something that you can do to receive a reward. The Bible says there is nothing you can do to receive the reward. There is absolutely nothing. You are completely hopeless on your own. Because what needed to be done has already been done. It's grace that makes Christianity unique. Ephesians 2 verses 8 and 9, "For by grace you've been saved through faith." That's it. That's all you need. The grace carries you through. You've been saved through your faith in that grace. It's not your own doing. It's a gift of God, not a result of works, so that none may boast. It's not a result of works. There's absolutely nothing that you can do, because if you did, then you could boast in it. But you can't boast in yourself. You can only boast in what Jesus has done for you. The Bible also says that while we were still sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. That's Romans 5. While we're still sinners, not while we were trying to be good, while we were trying to achieve some kind of moral standard, while we were trying to treat people as we would like them to treat us, which when you think about it, is self-serving. But while we were still sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. So that's what the Bible says, next level down, but only just. Tim Keller says, "The gospel is good news about what has been done to save you, not what you have to do to save yourself." It's the good news about what has already been done. Jesus paid the price so that you can receive the reward. Okay, second thing. So the second lie was that the afterlife bears a mirror image of your life on earth. That whatever you do in this life will be reflected in the afterlife. And the Bible says that actually no, the reward is exactly the same. And you'll be pleased to know the reward is not a cloud or a harp or angel wings. It is much better than that. The parable of the vineyard workers, Matthew 20. There's a vineyard owner who is essentially the father, right? And he goes out and he hires somebody to come and work in his vineyard to pick grapes for the day, and he agrees a price to pay him. And then he goes out a bit later, and there's a bunch of guys hanging out, and he says, hey guys, why don't you come and help pick fruit in my vineyard? So they go and help. And then he keeps doing that throughout the day till like an hour before time to quit, quitting time. And he goes out and he finds some more guys and says, hey guys, there's a bit more left. You want to come and help pick some fruit and I'll pay you for it. So they all go and they're all working throughout the day. And then he says to, the foreman, he says, pay the guys. Pay the guys what we agreed. Start with the ones that have been here the shortest time. So he pays the guys that have been there for an hour. And he pays them 20 denarii, whatever it is. It's a lot of money. And he goes back throughout the day. And the guys that were there at the start of the day thinking, how much are we going to get paid? Because we agreed to 20 denarii. It must be giving us a lot more than that. And at the end of it, no, he gives them exactly the same amount. The reward for everybody is exactly the same no matter how long you've been a Christian, no matter how good you are, no matter how long you've served for, no matter of anything, the reward is going to be exactly the same. Now, I know, and somebody's going to say to me, well, what does Jesus mean about storing up treasures in heaven? Well, Jesus clearly can't be talking about this because elsewhere in the Sermon on the Mount, and when you search for reward in the Gospels, you'll see that Jesus often talks about reward, and he does not call heaven the reward. Heaven is not the reward. It's what's in heaven that is the reward. Who's in heaven? The Father. What's the reward? Spending an eternity with God being all in all. So the third lie, the location of the afterlife. And I've been saying it, in heaven, right? And it's a concept that we find it quite easy to consider because it's something that we think, well, this is horrible. I just want something better than this. I don't want to see sin and suffering. I don't want to see people being destroyed by each other. I don't want to see people being blown up in the name of Allah. But the Bible messes with us a bit, right? Because it tells us things like, Jesus raised his eyes to heaven and he said, Father. So what's Jesus doing? He's raising his eyes to heaven. So where do we think heaven is? Well, it's up there somewhere. But of course, when the Bible talks about heaven, it talks about one of three things. Either it's talking about the sky, the heavens, or it's talking about space, the heavens, or it's talking about heaven, the dwelling place of God. Okay, so it's talking about one of three things. So if Jesus is raising his eyes to the heavens, he's just looking up to the sky. But then at the same time, when you think about, well, where did Jesus ascend to? Well, he ascended to the sky. And we're told that he's going to come back the same way. Right? So there's got to be something there, right? Exactly what it is, I don't think we need to worry too much about. But the way that Revelation describes it is that a new heaven is going to come down to a renewed earth. That God's dwelling place will be with his people. This is the reward. God will be all in all. When you're dwelling with God, what kind of space is there for sin and suffering and sickness? There is none, right? Because he is all. You know, when we read the, and I'm going to forget the name of it, Heaven is for Real book with the kids, they love it. They love the idea that God is the sun in heaven. There's no need for the sun anymore because God's excellent, God's perfection is enough to shine in everything. That's God being all in all. His light touches every single part of creation. And this is what's going to happen, that goodness, that greatness is going to come and be part of us on earth, that everything that is bad will be destroyed. 2 Peter 3 describes it, that the elements will dissolve, exposing the earth and the works done on it. 1 Thessalonians 4, and people love to go to this because this is the rapture. This is what Paul writes there. And it's exactly the same as what he's saying here. in 1 Corinthians 15, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven and with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. So if this going to be with the Lord is a one-time thing and it goes for eternity, then how can that be something that isn't physical? How can that be something that is ethereal? How can it be something that doesn't physically happen? Okay, this is something that is going to go on for eternity. This is something, but by God's design, he's already designed it that his people will go to be with him. He will prepare the place. My thought is that as the elements dissolve, he's creating, he's recreating. The dissolving is the lack of sin. It's getting rid of that. It's the dirtiness, the horror, the disgust. All of that gets washed away, destroyed forever. God's dwelling place is on earth, in renewed earth with people. It is right here, but in an existence that's going to look quite different. See, because God is in the business of making things new. That's what he does. That's what he did. And that's what he's been doing ever since. In Genesis 1, he created everything new. And then man messed it up. And since then, he's been trying to persuade them, actually, this isn't the best way of doing stuff. And then Jesus comes along. The kingdom of God is brought to earth. Perfection itself is resident on earth. This is the first dwelling of the kingdom on earth. It is the inauguration of what is going to be completed at the second coming of Christ. We know that it has to be physical because later in chapter 15, well, and this is what we're going to talk about on Easter Sunday, Paul talks about that we will be changed. Our bodies will be changed. And I know for some of you, you're probably thinking, that's a relief. When you've got perfection like me, you kind of think, it's not going to be that different. Verse 53, he says, for this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. There's something different about the resurrected body. Well, you better believe there's something different about the resurrected body, because it's perfect. Same way that Jesus was made perfect when he was resurrected. Did people recognize Jesus straight away? They didn't recognize him by looking at him. Thomas had to see the holes to know that it was definitely Jesus. Some people, it was by the things that he said or by his actions that it took to recognize that it was Jesus. Because he didn't look in the same way that he'd been born of Mary. He looked perfect. He was in his perfect heavenly body. So the resurrection is physical, as is the resurrection of the earth, the renewing of the earth. When man sinned, he brought a curse on himself and he brought it on the earth. Romans 8 says that creation groans alongside us for the redemption of our bodies, of our bodies. The creation is groaning because it wants redemption of its body too. The earth was never meant to be destroyed in the way that we destroy it. You know, I question when God says to Adam, you are now going to have to toil to grow anything, to eat. You're going to have to toil. What was it before that? Could Adam command grow and fruit or something would grow from the ground? That would be perfection, right? Because then there's no toil involved. I mean, his work would be commanding the things that he was given authority over. Creation groans alongside us, the redemption of our bodies, because God is in the business of making things new. Paul says that God is in this business until he is all in all. Jesus was the start of that. He brought the kingdom to the earth. You've probably heard it described as the now but not yet, that God's kingdom is here, but it isn't fully fulfilled just yet. Revelation 21. See if this strikes a chord with any words that Jesus said from the cross. This is Jesus speaking. Well, it's John speaking about the words of Jesus. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And he said to me, it is done. What did Jesus say on the cross? It's finished. What I came here to do is finished. What's Jesus say from the throne? It's done. It's finished. We've recreated everything. It is now perfect, and you are part of it. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I was there when I first created. I am here now in recreation. This is me. It's all about me. How could you miss that? Through Jesus, God is already making things new. What can he renew in your life? If you want a taste of that heavenly perfection right now, is on offer. Okay, this is the very next verse in Revelation 21. Jesus says, to the thirsty, I will give from the spring of water of life without payment. Now, as John scholars, as we all are, will know, doesn't that sound like the woman at the well? Hey, lady, I can give you water that will never make you thirst again. This is living water that doesn't just sit in your body until you get rid of it. It wells up in your body. It overflows in your body. It completely washes you from the inside out. That's what Jesus is offering from the throne. Living water. Water that can make old things new. He's talking about the Holy Spirit. That's who he was talking about to the woman of the well. He's talking about the Holy Spirit. Paul elsewhere talks about the Holy Spirit being a seal. It's the guarantee of the resurrection. It's a down payment. The ransom was paid. The Holy Spirit is like the down payment, and you're going to get the rest of the ransom is going to be paid at the resurrection. It's time to claim your inheritance and to claim it now. Don't live as dead people. Live as those who are living. Live as those with the Holy Spirit within you, that the living water wells up and washes you clean from the inside out. That's what God wants for us. He wants to be all in all. That started with Jesus. Well, it started with the creation in the first place. But when he brought his kingdom to earth, he left us the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is God's kingdom on earth. And everywhere that he is, God's kingdom exists. Do you want God's kingdom in your life, or do you want your own dead, repulsive, disgusting, dirty, sinful life? Your choice. I make a good salesman, right? What do you want, perfection or sewage? Because God is offering you perfection this morning.